All right, well, why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. Now, you're probably wondering why we're not in Psalms. We have been going through the Psalms of Ascents on Sunday morning, and now we are in Luke. What gives? Why the departure here? And the reason why is really twofold. One is that when I was studying Psalm 128, there's a lot of themes that started coming out of it that are very relevant to issues that we're dealing with, particularly when it comes to the issues of abortion in our country and the way in which it's being framed and talked about. And I wanted to be able to research that a little bit more and be ready more for dealing with that issue. Because I think it is important for us to have a biblical understanding, not only of that issue, but everything that surrounds it, like the family and marriage and children and how we view all of those things as believers. So I wanted to do that. We also have our Missions Emphasis Sunday next Sunday, and I wanted to use Luke 15 as the text for our Missions Sunday. But one of the things about Luke 15, and I'm speaking particularly of the parable of the prodigal sons, and as we look at that parable, it's a rather detailed parable that you really can't deal with in 30, 35 minutes, because after you know, we get our missionary talks a little bit about, you know, what they're doing in their ministry and kind of giving us an update, then it's my turn, and by that time, you know, well, Pastor Kenny doesn't have time to say good morning after that. Exactly. And so what I want to do is I want to break this up into two pieces, and hopefully this will be a way that I can deal with this parable and give it the time and attention that it deserves as a very important part of God's Word, and not only God's Word, but how we understand Christianity and how we understand the gospel. So I want to devote our attention to that this morning. So we're looking again at Luke 15, and we're going to be looking at specifically verses 11 through 32. I've entitled the message, A Tale of Two Sons and or Three Ways to Live. This morning we're looking at a parable that is perhaps the most important parable that Jesus ever gave. Some suggest that this parable is among the great literature that has been written in world history. It is a story that is very tightly packed. It's succinct. It's to the point. And yet at the same time, it is almost infinitely profound. So, and it's profound in what I would call the C.S. Lewis type of profundity, where it makes you question the things you thought you always knew about Christianity, and makes you question it and makes you think more biblically about it. But it's also, in spite of all its profundity, it is also so simple that even a child can understand its message. And so for that reason, it is great literature. But it is also a parable that is shocking in many ways. And yet few of us know why it's shocking or see why it's shocking. And because we don't see how shocking this parable is, we fail to be amazed by its message. And so I believe that it's very important for us to look at this message again, to look at this parable again, and allow it to teach us more and more about who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. In fact, this parable, I believe, has the potential of changing everything in your life. It has the potential of changing your thinking, your attitudes, your worship, your family, your ministry. It has the potential of changing our church, how we see other believers, how we see unbelievers, and how we see the world. It will crush our pride, and yet at the same time instill a profound humility in our hearts. Now, we often call this the parable of the prodigal son, okay, singular. And yet I would suggest to you, and we'll see this as we unpack it, that this is really not a parable about one son, But it's in fact a parable about two sons. We have two sons in this parable that are both prodigal sons. But they are prodigal sons in two very different ways. And these sons are set side by side so that we compare them and contrast them. Because if we don't compare and contrast the two sons that are both prodigals, if we do not compare and contrast them, we fail to get the message and the radical nature of the message. Jesus wants us to learn from this parable that every single thought that the human race has ever had about how to worship God, how to connect with God, how to be right with God, every human thought, whether it's a religious thought or a secular thought, a primitive thought, a modern thought, every human thought about how to connect with God, Jesus wants us to understand in this parable, every one of those thoughts are wrong. And not only wrong, but tragically wrong. A wrongness that has eternal consequences. What Jesus wants us to know in this parable is that every human thought about God, how to serve Him, how to worship Him, how to be right with Him, is wrong. You know, when Christianity started spreading throughout the world, no one wanted to call it a religion. And the reason why was because it didn't come off as a religion. It didn't seem like a religion. I mean, one of the things about the Roman Empire is it was filled with all kinds of religions. I mean, if you asked about religions, they would, you know, what religion are you? They would say, well, there's many of them in Rome. And so they had many different religions, and Christianity didn't look like any of them. I mean, Christianity had a God, right? But that was about it. That was where the similarity ended. And so it didn't even appear to be a religion at all. In fact, the Romans originally referred to the Christians as atheists because they said that these people do not worship their God the way any other religion worships God. In fact, it shouldn't be a religion at all. They understood Christianity as in an entirely different category. And that's important for us to understand, particularly when we think about world missions, particularly when we think about how to witness to our neighbors, to our families and friends, how to tell them about Jesus Christ and the gospel. This is a very different category. What this parable of the prodigal son shows us is that Christianity is completely unlike anything that the world has ever thought about God, about sin, and about salvation. So what I want to do this morning is I want to first just read the parable together. So we're just going to read the whole thing. And then I want to unpack what Jesus wants us to know from this parable. And so with that, I would encourage you, I'm not going to have you stand up because I want you to keep your Bibles right there in your lap. And I want you to follow along, okay? So I'm going to give you a special dispensation that you don't have to stand up for the reading of God's Word. Next week, that's what we're going to be doing, so be ready to do that. But what I want you to do is I want you to follow along very closely in the reading of this parable, and I want you to start taking mental notes as to where you think this parable is going. Okay? So we're going to start off in chapter 15, and what I want to do is I want to read verses 1 to 2, and then I want to jump to verse 11. Okay, so we're going to start in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, and then jump to verse 11, and then complete the chapter from there. So Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That is, they're hearing Christ, right? Jesus is there, and he's been teaching them. These tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. And they said, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Verse 3. And so he told them this parable. Now drop down to verse 11. Okay, there's two parables that he teaches there, but I want to focus in on this third one. And he said, verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son, who was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But this older son, he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father. And he said, look, these many years I have served you, and never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he is found. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, as we bow before your word, we acknowledge that these are not the words of mere men, but this is the word of God. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, I pray that your word this morning would do a work in our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would submit to what it tells us and that we would be encouraged by what it teaches. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately your word of truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this parable, I want us to look at it like a series of acts in a play. Okay, every play has a series of acts that it orients around. And I want to look at this play in two acts. The first act would focus on the lost younger brother. We find that act beginning in verse 11 and ending in verse 24. And then Act 2, we have the lost elder brother, which we find in verses 25 through 32. Now, I want you to notice that I say the lost younger brother and the lost older brother, because I believe that these two brothers are both lost, and they're lost for two different reasons. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand before we ever get into this parable. Because oftentimes, I've heard this parable taught that the older brother is really a believer. He is a believer. He's a genuine believer that loves the Father and serves the Father. But he's a bit shocked by the Father's love for the lost younger brother. And that particular take to this parable misses the entire point of the parable. Because I want us to remember that Jesus is not just telling a story, but he's telling a story in the presence of two groups of people. The first group, verse 1, are tax collectors and sinners. Think younger brother. And then he's also speaking in the presence of the Pharisees and the scribes. Think older brother. Okay? And what he's saying is that they are both lost. Neither one of them know God. Neither one of them are saved. But the reason for why they don't know God and why they're not saved is two very different reasons. One is lost because of his badness, and the other is lost because of his goodness. And so, we look first at Act 1. And we're looking at this younger brother. And this act begins in verse 12 with a demand that the younger brother makes to his father. It says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" Now, I want you to know that the original hearers, whether they are the tax collectors and sinners or the Pharisees and scribes, whichever group listening to this parable, whichever group it was, they both would have been shocked by this young man's absolutely disrespectful demand of his father. Because according to Old Testament law, and I'm thinking primarily of Deuteronomy 21:17, the firstborn son receives 2/3 of the father's possessions, and that would leave 1/3 of the possessions to the second son, okay, or the younger son. But that only happened when the father died. They would only get those possessions when the father actually passed away. So when the younger son says to his very alive father, "Father, give me the share of my property," he was in essence telling the father, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I just want my stuff. And the longer you live, the longer I don't have it. The longer you live, the longer I can't do what I want to do. I would just rather you be dead." And this would have been shocking to this audience. It's shocking to us. But this level of disrespect that this young man gives to his father is unconscionable. What the younger brother is saying, in essence, is, "I want your stuff. I want all of your stuff, but I don't want you. I want the Father's blessings, but I don't want the Father." That's what he's saying. He's saying that my relationship with you, Dad, has all been a means to my end. And how you figure into this doesn't mean a thing to me. I don't want you. I want your stuff. I can't think of anything more insulting to a father than what this son just demanded of him. And those that heard this parable, they would have been standing there with their mouths hanging open. I mean, unable to believe the audacity of this younger son's demand. And yet, we should not just be shocked by the son's demand. We should be shocked by the father's response. Because the father's response is just as shocking as the son's demand. Notice in verse 12. In verse 12, this is in response to the father. It says in the second half of verse 12, the response of the father, it says, and he divided, notice, he divided his property between them. Now he's just, this son has just disrespected him. I mean, a level of disrespect that was shocking. And yet the response of the father is to do exactly what the son demands. That would not have been my response. Okay? I could explain to you what my response would be, but then I would have to repent of what I said. And I think every one of you would have to have that same issue, right? I mean, the response of the father is absolutely shocking. Here's what John MacArthur writes in his book on this subject. He says, in that culture, the normal response to this level of disrespect would be, at the very minimum, a hard slap across the face from the father. This would typically be done publicly to shame the son who had shown such disdain for his father. If not stoning, he would then be permanently dismissed from the family and reckoned as dead. That is how serious this son would have been treated. That's how serious his infraction against his father would have been viewed. But the father doesn't do that. Instead, he gives the son what he wants. He divides his property up. And I want you to notice that word property there. It's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word bios. You know, like your computer, you have a bios in your computer, right? And if you take the bios out, what happens? The computer has no life, right? And that's exactly what bios means. It means life. It means life. And so he's saying, I want you to divide your life between us. Why life? Why did he use that word? Because there were other words he could have used for property, many other words that he could have used, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. Why would he use the word bios? Well, it's hard for us to understand the way we understand land, because we understand land as just something that we buy and sell. We build a house on it. We put a piece of property on it. But that is not the way the Hebrews thought about land. For them, land was very different. For them, land was their life. The land that God gave to them, portioned off to them, constituted who they were. It was their possession. I mean, their heritage was tied up in the land. Their identity was tied up in the land. I mean, all of this father's wealth would have been tied up in that land. His status, his position in the community would be tied up in that land. And so to sell off a third of that land and give it to his son would have necessarily diminished that status. It would have diminished that honor. To lose a part of your land was to lose yourself. And so this son is asking his father to literally tear his life apart so that he could go and do what he wanted to do. And so the son, as we read, takes the share of the father's things, the father's inheritance, and he goes off to a distant country and he squanders it. He spends it all. And he not only spends it all, but he spends it all in the most dishonorable way possible. He doesn't invest it. You know, he invested in some risky stock and, you know, and it went belly up, and I mean, it wasn't just that. It was He spent it on prostitutes and riotous living. Just party, party, party. That's all he did. And he squandered a third of his father's life. When he realizes that his heir, he has been reduced to feeding pigs in a pigsty, he realizes how foolish he's been. And so he comes up with a plan. And it's a two-part plan. The first part of his plan is he says, you know, I've been a fool. I've sinned against my father and against heaven. I am going to go home and I'm going to confess that to my father. That was the first part of the plan. The second part of his plan is really the more interesting part. So in verse 18, we see the first part of the plan, right? Verse 18, he says, I will rise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And then in verse 19, we have the second part of the plan. In verse 19, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now you might look at that and say, okay, that's a good place to start, son. But I would suggest to you that that is just turning the knife in his father. I mean, think about this. Kid, after what you've done to your father, after you've disrespected him, and that was probably in a somewhat public way because he would have had to sell off all this property in order to give it to his son. So everybody knew it. Everybody knew the disrespect that the father had received at the hands of his son. Then he took that third of all the father's life and he squandered it, blew it. And now he wants to go back and cut a deal with his dad and say, Dad, I want to try to pay this back. How do you pay that back? How do you pay back disrespecting your father like that? Squandering his heritage and yours. This kid is, yeah, he came to his senses, but he's really, really very far away from where he needs to be. And that's his plan. His plan is, I will go back and I will try to earn my father's favor. I will try to pay for my father's love. So that's what he sets out to do. Now, there's another thing that he's doing here, and I think that's equally shocking and despicable, is that through this conversation that he's got in his mind that he's going to have with the father, he's looking at a way of manipulating his father's love. Manipulating him. Trying to control his father into letting him back into his father's graces. That's his plan. And so he heads out to go back home. And in verse 20, notice what happens to his plan. In verse 20, he's traveling back. He's arrived to his home. In verse 20, it says, he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran. The father ran. Now that's shocking. And the reason why is because Eastern monarchs did not run. They were too dignified to run. They didn't run. Children ran. Women ran. But patriarchs did not run. Because one of the things about running is you had to pull up your robe, you had to pull them up, you had to expose your legs in order to run. And yet this patriarch, this father, sees his son and he runs. And he not only runs, but he embraces him. Notice verse 20, he embraced him and he kissed him. And so the son, probably a bit shocked by his father's response, starts to go through the plan. In verse 21, he starts his plan. He starts to say all the things that he said in the beginning, or the first part of the plan in verse 18. But just about the time that he gets to the second part, where he's going to propose that he somehow earn or pay for the father's favor again, the father stops him. He doesn't even give him a chance to get to the second part. You notice what he says there in verse 21. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Right? That's exactly what he said in verse 18. He nailed it. But before he gets to verse 19, the second part of the plan, the father stops him. And he stops him dead in his tracks. In verse 22, we notice what the father does. The father, and you can almost imagine that he's starting that second part. He's about to start saying, you know, I'm not worthy to be your son. I just want to be a servant. You know, just be one of your slaves. That's all I want to do. And the father interrupts him. He cuts him off. In verse 22, it says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet.'" Is that the way you treat a servant, a slave? No. How is this father treating this boy? Like a son. He's treating him as a son. He says, bring him the best robe. Who has the best robe? The father has the best robe. Bring him the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet. He won't even listen to the son's plan. And he gives him the best robe. The father's robe. In other words, what this father wants this son to understand is he says, "Son, I'm not waiting for you to clean up. Because the fact is you can't clean up. I haven't heard your plan, but I already know your plan was delusional, because that's what sin does. I don't want you to try to clean up. I'm not waiting for you to take a bath. I'm certainly not going to ask you to prove yourself, because you'll never prove yourself. You'll never be able to do enough to repair the damage that you have done." And instead, he says, "Cover my son's nakedness and cover his rags with the robes of my honor and my status." There just might be some gospel truth in that. And then he says, "We're going to have a feast. We're going to have a feast." And so he says in verse 23, he says, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found." And they began to celebrate. You're not earning your way back into this family. I'm bringing you into this family. And not only am I going to bring you into this family, but I'm going to celebrate as if you are the most precious possession that I have. That's Act 1. Act 2. Enter the lost older brother. When the elder brother hears about all this, you would think that he would be happy, but he's not. He's not happy. He is ticked off. And he's really ticked off about the cost that the father is spending to bring the son back. Now, I don't want to say more about this than I should, because I want to bring it up next week. But the cost of this party, this feast, he's already given a third to the son, to the son. So the two-thirds that's left is what he is drawing from. And who does the two-thirds belong to? The older son. Now you're spending my stuff. This is my money you're spending. This is why he's mad. This is why he's angry. And so he's really ticked off about the cost of bringing this younger brother home. And the narrative revolves around this fattened calf. A fattened calf. Notice in verse 25. It says, "Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house, and he could hear the music, and he could hear the dancing, and he called to one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him," he says, "your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And then in verse 30, where the elder brother is talking to the father about how he can't believe that he would give this younger brother the fattened calf, you know, we see this fattened calf keep being brought up again and again and again, and we're kind of thinking to ourselves, this must mean something. You know, as many times as fattened calf is brought up, it must mean something. I'm not sure what it means, but it seems to mean something. Well, let me try to help you to understand what it might mean. In those days, most meals were served without meat, okay, which my wife would be just fine with. You know, she tries to feed me vegetarian meals every now and then, and I was just kind of look at her, and I go, and then when she turns her back, I nuke a hot dog or whatever, you know, in order to have a little bit of meat, you know. But that was the way they ate. They ate typically without meat of any kind, and so most meals were without meat, and the meat of a goat. If you were to slaughter a goat, that would have been for a very, very special occasion. But when you killed a fattened calf, now that was huge. Often they only had one. And that fattened calf would have constituted not just the family, but it would have included the whole community. The whole community would have been involved in this. Most families would never have done this for a mere private party. It would have included the entire community. This would have been a public event and a very costly party. And so the older brother is saying, essentially saying to his father, "How dare you use your wealth like this?" In verse 29, you'll see it there in verse 29. "How, I've never disobeyed you." And in essence, he's saying, you know, I should have a say in this. I should be able to include my opinion about how we receive this young man back. He's saying, I have claim over your stuff. That's what the old man, or that's what the older brother is saying. I have a claim over your stuff. And so in that sense, the older brother is being just as insulting to the father as the younger brother was. Just as disrespectful. Notice what he says in verse 29. I want us to look at the details there. So he says to the father, he says, but he answered the father and he said, look. Notice that, look. He doesn't address the father with any honor. He doesn't say, father. It's like he's saying, look, you. In the Greek, this is a gloss. There's several Greek words that kind of line up there, and it's a gloss, and it's meant to add some intensity. Like he wants to be intense about this. It's almost like he's getting in his dad's face about this. And so by addressing the father in this way, it was an insult. And so the older brother publicly humiliates his father by not going into the party and then insulting him with this response. Because remember, he's not in the party. He's standing outside. He refuses to go in. which again is an insult to the Father. And so let's look at verses 29 through 30 to see how this all fleshes out. He says in verse 29, "Look, these many years I have served you." Now, I want you to notice the word "serve" there. The word "serve" there is not often the idea of just serving someone's needs. This is the word for a slave. Okay, doulos. I have served you. In other words, I have slaved for you. Now what is wrong with using that term? Because this father doesn't understand what a son is. Sons don't slave. Sons serve. This older brother has no idea what a son truly is. And so he says, "I slaved for you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat." So he's saying, you know, I never asked for a fattened calf. A young goat would have been great so that I could party with my friends. But when this son, verse 30, "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property," again, bios, life, "who has devoured your life with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." This older son is livid. He is in his father's face. He is publicly disrespecting his father, both in what he says to his father and the fact that he won't go into the party and participate where the rest of the community is. But how does the father respond? He responds with tenderness. With tenderness. He says in verse 31, he said to him, "Son." Now notice, he uses "son." He wants him to understand, "You're a son. You're my son. You're not some slave. You're my son." He says, "Son, you are always with me." And notice this last phrase, which I think might just be one of the key phrases in this whole paragraph. He says, "You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Everything I have, kid, is yours. Verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and now he's found." In other words, boy, I want you in the party. I want you to celebrate with me because I love you and you're my son. And then just about the time we wonder, what happens next? Will the son just say, "I'm sorry, Dad. I don't know what. I lost my head for a minute. I'm sorry. I was just caught up in the moment. Let's go in and party." But it doesn't tell us that. In fact, we don't know what happened. We're just kind of stuck with saying, okay, what happened with the older son? Did he go into the party? Did he not? What happened to the son? And I just hate when stories end like that. But I believe that's part of the point of the parable. It is causing us, and again, I don't want to go too far because I want to talk about it next week. But what it does for us is it makes us long for a better older brother. An older brother that would receive us and would love us and would celebrate over us. Just like the text I read this morning about how he, because we are his brothers, he celebrates over us. It makes us long for a better older brother. It makes us long for Christ. But we'll get into that next week. The point that Jesus wants us to get from this parable is He wants to change our thinking. And he wants to change our thinking in three very important ways. He wants to change our thinking about God, about sin, and about salvation. Now, I'm going to do what I can just to get a little bit of this, and then we'll jump into the rest of it next week. But the first thing that he wants us to change is he wants us to change our thinking about God. About God. One of the most difficult concepts in the Bible for people to come to terms with is that God is a father. That's a very personal term to say that God is a father. And Jesus Christ, more than anybody else, called God Father and addressed him as Father. In fact, Jesus was the first person to address him as Father. And every time, except one time, when he was on the cross, he addressed him as Father. And so addressing God in such a personal way was very, very rare in the Bible. But Jesus also wants to clarify what he means by Father. And here's where things are going to get a little uncomfortable for us fathers. One of the things about the people who listened to Jesus' parable is they had fathers. And many of their fathers were not gracious. And they were not compassionate to them. Many times fathers, you know, when you said father, it didn't bring compassion, it didn't bring grace, it didn't bring kindness or tenderness, it didn't bring any of those images to mind when you heard father. To them, a father would have stoned his younger brother or his younger son. He would have stoned him on the spot. After the insult of the older brother, he would have no doubt publicly shamed him in front of the entire community. Fathers were hard. They were strict. They were unyielding. They were condemning many times. But what Jesus is saying is he's saying, listen, I know that some of you have had really bad fathers, but my father is not like that. My father is kind. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's the kind of father that when a younger son insults him, he will pursue him and bring him back. For all of his power and all of his majesty and all of his dignity, God is loving and long-suffering and compassionate. And you know, nobody explained God that way. Nobody described God in those terms. I mean, the idea that God would run to a sinner and then restore him and treat him as a son. No father ever did that. No God ever did that. And yet Jesus wants us to understand that that is the kind of God that we have. He's a God that pursues. He's a God that even when his honor and his holiness was attacked by human sin, instead of stoning us all to death, which he had every right to do, he pursued us and said, bring the best robe, bring a ring, bring sandals. Because this my son, who disrespected me, has returned. And I'm going to celebrate. That's beautiful. Every God of every religion that has ever been conceived is a God that sits in heaven and waits for you to come to him and then to jump through hoops and to prove yourself and to clean up. And this God says, nope, I'll clean you up. I'll pursue you. So Jesus wants to change how we think about God. But he also wants to change our thinking about sin. He also wants to change our thinking about sin. And this is amazing because in the first act, the younger brother act, Jesus gives us the traditional understanding of sin. Okay? Everybody agrees that what the younger brother did was sin. Okay? Everybody agrees. Pharisee or sinner alike would look at what the younger brother did and they would say, yes, that is clearly sin. He insulted the father. He squandered the father's property on prostitutes. That is sin. Clear. But then when the second act comes along and the older brother, Jesus turns things around. Because when you get to the second act, what you're left with is one son who is very, very bad, and then a second son, an older son, who is very, very good. And yet what Jesus wants us to understand is that they are both lost. They are both lost. They are both alienated from the Father. And not only that, but each one wants the Father's stuff, but they don't want the Father. Both of them. They're exactly the same. Each one of them used the Father to get what they really love. They didn't love the Father. They used the Father to get what they really loved, and that is status and wealth and things. But one of them did it by being very bad. And the other one did it by being very good. They're both lost. The one is lost in his badness and the other is lost in his goodness. And in the end, it's the bad son that's saved and it's the good son that's lost. I mean, this parable went against everything that humanity has ever believed about sin. The lover of prostitutes is saved, and the morally good man is lost. But it gets worse. The good son was lost, not in spite of his goodness, he was lost because of it. He's lost because of his goodness. Because after all, the son says in verse 29, I have never disobeyed you. I have done everything right. Can you ever say to anyone, your father, God, anyone, say, I've never disobeyed you? I can't. Maybe some of you can. Anybody, show of hands, can say, I've never disobeyed. Okay? This guy's got the audacity to say, I've never disobeyed you. So he's lost because of his goodness. He's proud of his goodness. And so it's not his sins that's keeping him from the Father, it's his righteousness that's keeping him from the Father. You know, the first two verses, again, tell us that the people who are listening to this parable are tax collectors and sinners. They're the younger son, right? The bad people. And then you had the Pharisees and the scribes, the good people, they were the older son. And what we have in the younger son and the elder son are two ways that people often live to try to make the world right. And yet they destroy everything. You can really separate these two sons into two kinds of people and two ways to live. The first are the moral conformity people. In other words, the people who are rule keepers. You got that one set, and then you've got on the other set is the people who are self-discovery people. The moral conformity people are those who always do the right thing no matter what. They pay their taxes. They go to the right places. They abstain from going to the wrong places. They always do the right thing even when they want to do the wrong thing, but they do the right thing anyway. They're good people, good, upstanding, moral people. They know good and they know evil and they always choose good and they never choose evil, or at least most of the time. The self-discovery people are the opposite, but just as bad. They are the ones who suspend all moral judgment. They get rid of the rules. They say, I will color outside of the lines if I want to. I will go where I want, when I want. I'm going to go out and I'm going to discover me. I'm going to discover who I am. I'm going to live the way I want to live, and I'm going to find myself. And yet both sides say that their way is really the way you should live. Both sides say that. And Jesus comes along and he says, guess what? You're both wrong. You're both absolutely wrong. And not only that, but you're both making the world into a horrible place in your own respective ways. The older brothers, the moral conformists of the world, they divide the world into two. And that is, you got the good people like us, we're in, and then you got the bad people like you, and you're out. And then the younger brothers of the world say the same thing. They say, we're the open-minded ones. We're the ones that truly know what's going on. And all of us are in, and you judgmental, legalistic, moral people are out. And Jesus comes along and says, you're both out. You're both out. What Jesus wants us to understand in this text is he wants us to understand that it is the people who know that they aren't good, the people who know that they are outside of God's grace, those are the ones that God responds in mercy and grace to. You see, the gospel is not religion or irreligion. It's not morality or immorality. It's not moralism or relativism. It is an entirely different category. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's redefining sin. He's saying that there are two ways to be your own Savior. There are two ways to get control of the Father's stuff. And that's really what it's all about. One tries to get control by being bad. The other tries to get control by being good. And so there are two ways to be your own Savior and your own Lord, and two ways to try to control God and control people. I mean, that's essentially what a religion is. It is, how do I control people and how do I control God? And Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to give you a completely new way. But the only way that you can understand that new way is if you first understand your sin and for what it really is. Okay, I want to stop right there. I'm out of time. When we come back, I want to talk about how Jesus changes our thinking about salvation. He changes our thinking about God, he changes our thinking about sin, and he changes our thinking about salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we bow before you, we ask, Lord, that you would take the words of this text, the words of this sermon, even though it was meagerly given, I pray, Lord, that it would have the full power and full conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that your Holy Spirit would even now be exposing the sins of hearts. That we would see that we are just as bad in our badness as we are in our goodness. And that our only hope is Jesus Christ himself. Whether we are an older brother or a younger brother, we need a good older brother. One who is willing to spend everything that he has, including his own life, to bring us home. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our older brother. We thank you, Father, that unlike the young son in this parable, we didn't have to journey back. But our older brother would go find us and bring us back. I ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in our older brother, Jesus Christ, I pray that even now you would be opening their eyes that they might see him, that you might breathe the breath of life into their dead heart, that they might believe. And I pray, Father, that for those of us who believe and know and love your Son, I pray, Lord, that through the words of this text, we would love him even more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.